In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were entered the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names, and to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to do this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus.
Well, friends, it's great to see you. Do keep a Bible open there at Daniel chapter 1. We are beginning a new teaching series in term 4 in this marvellous Old Testament book, and I'm really looking forward to this. Before we dive in, let me read a few verses from the New Testament that capture similar themes. 1 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter writes, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Friends, if we are followers of Jesus Christ, we too live away from our spiritual home, as Israel did here in the book of Daniel. And this is what we're going to be thinking about over the coming weeks at church. We're thinking about living wisely in that reality. So let's pray and ask for God's help tonight. Loving Father, we have been called to live away from home as your people in a world that does not know you. Please teach us how to live faithfully in that reality. Teach us how to live such good lives that those around us might see the difference that Jesus makes and be drawn to him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Elizabeth Elliot was a woman who was twice widowed. Firstly, by the martyr death of her first husband, Jim Elliot, who served as a missionary in South America. And then by the death of her second husband, theologian Addison Leach. And she tells of how helpful the Apostles' Creed was to her as she mourned the loss of her second husband in particular. She used it to answer the question, what things haven't changed despite this turn of events? What things haven't changed despite this turn of events? That's a fairly profound question, isn't it? A question that we might well ask ourselves from time to time, because life in this world can be unpredictable. A phone call in the middle of the night, a job loss, a relationship breakdown, a world that seems increasingly hostile to Christian faith. In light of these realities, we too might ask ourselves the question, what is still true even when everything familiar is stripped away? And that is precisely the question at the start of the book of Daniel. God's people, Israel, have been taken from Jerusalem to Babylon. There is a picture of this period, that scene, this time in Bible history. This is the period in Old Testament history that we call the exile. Nebuchadnezzar, the reigning king of the reigning superpower of the day, had attacked Jerusalem in 605 BC and carried off some of its best and brightest, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Young men from noble families are taken to be trained for imperial service. They're taken to Babylon. That's the red dot there. And the green shaded space gives us a sense for how vast that Babylonian Empire was. It was the center of worldly power and prestige. And the Jewish temple had been looted, their city burned, their families perhaps killed or enslaved. They had lost their homeland, their freedom, their future, even their very names. And perhaps as they trudged through the desert towards that foreign city, they asked the same question that Elizabeth Elliot had asked: what has not changed, even though everything else has? And Daniel chapter 1 answers that question with one great truth: God has not changed. Even in Babylon, even in the darkest, most seemingly godless places, God is still there. And as we're going to see as we work our way through this series, this is an encouragement for God's people today, because we too live in a kind of Babylon. We live in a culture that prizes power and success and pleasure, but not holiness, humility, or truth. We live in a land that speaks a different moral language. It teaches a different worldview, and it tries to train us daily to forget who we are as God's people. That is our reality as well. And so as we work our way through this book, we're going to see that it is no mere ancient history book. It is a handbook for how to live wisely for God in a hostile world. It is a roadmap for living with solid hope when we feel ourselves a long way from home. And particularly as we work our way through Daniel chapter 1 today, there are three great truths that it shows us about the God who has not changed. God is present in his sovereignty, verses 1 to 2. God is present in his silence, verses 3 to 16. And God is present in his sustaining power, verse 17 onwards. Let's look at each of these in turn. Firstly, God is present in his sovereignty. Can we see that verses 1 and 2 begin not with comfort, but with catastrophe? In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, for the Jews, this would have been unthinkable. Jerusalem was God's city. The temple was where he had allowed his glory to dwell. Surely no pagan king could touch it. But then verse 2 gives the shocking explanation. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Did you catch that? It was not Nebuchadnezzar's superior strategy, not Babylon's military might. The Lord gave. Behind all the political headlines, behind the armies and the sieges, stood the hand of God. Indeed, three times in this chapter, we are told that God gave. Verse 2, the Lord delivered. Verse 9, now God caused. And verse 17, God gave knowledge and understanding. It's the key refrain that flows through the chapter. Of course, the first time it appears, it feels so much like a jolt because God's giving here in verse 2 looks so much like a defeat. Nebuchadnezzar loots the temple. He cuts off some of the sacred vessels to the temple of his god in Babylon. To the watching world, it seemed like the Babylonian deity had triumphed. But Scripture wants us to see deeper. You see, the world sees chaos. The believer sees sovereignty. God had not been defeated. On the contrary, God was acting faithfully here, even in judgment. This is what theologians sometimes call the severe faithfulness of God. Back in passages like Leviticus 26, for example, God had warned his people, Israel, that if they rebelled and turned away from him, which is what they had now been doing for centuries, by the time of Daniel's era, the Lord had promised that he would scatter them amongst the nations. And in Isaiah 39, for example, God had told King Hezekiah that his descendants would be taken to Babylon and serve in the king's palace. And now in Daniel chapter 1, that word of promise is fulfilled. God was keeping his word. We often like to think of God's faithfulness only in positive terms, don't we? When he keeps his promises of blessing. But God is just as faithful when he keeps his promises of judgment. And yet even here, his purposes are gracious. Indeed, God himself was willing in some ways to look like the loser here. The temple was plundered. His people were exiled. His name was mocked. We know from the rest of the Bible that God did this to awaken his people to repentance. It's a bit like the New Testament gospel. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ being willing and allowing himself to suffer shame and seeming defeat on the cross to awaken the world to repentance and the salvation that Jesus alone can bring. So friends, can I say to you tonight, when you look around at the world and you ask, has God lost? When the church seems weak, when the truth seems like it's been trampled, remember Daniel 1 verse 2. The Lord gave. We don't have to panic when the culture seems to move against us. We don't have to panic when our faith costs us socially or professionally, when following Jesus feels like being on the wrong side of history. God has not lost control. He is never surprised by worldly events. Indeed, do you know that the early Christians even dated the deaths of their martyrs with the phrase Regnante Jesu Christo, which means in the reign of Jesus Christ. You see, they understood that Jesus is always on his throne. So first point, God is present in his sovereignty. Secondly, God is also present in his silence. Because from here on in the chapter, can you see in verses 3 onwards here, God works silently, seemingly invisibly to achieve his ends. Indeed, on a surface level, it seems like Babylon was entirely running the show. In verses 3 and onwards, King Nebuchadnezzar begins his Babylonianization program. He handpicks the best and brightest of Israel's youth, the handsome, the clever, the well-bred, and he begins a 3-year re-education program. They are given new subjects to study, the literature and language of the Babylonians. They are given new luxuries to enjoy, the king's food and wine. They are even given new names, names that honoured pagan deities. The goal, of course, was total assimilation. It was an attempt to erase their identity as God's people and to recast them as loyal Babylonians. It is cultural pressure at its most subtle, and it's not hard to see the parallel today. The modern world also has its own curriculum of assimilation. It teaches us to prize comfort, to define our truth by our feelings, to privatize faith, to worship success. Every day, our society tries to train us to forget who we are as God's people. And so, what do God's people do in this situation? Verse 8, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And it's worth noting that there's a kind of a play on words happening in these verses. In verse 7, the text says literally, the chief officials set names for them. But verse 8 says, but Daniel sets something in his heart. It's the same Hebrew verb. Babylon makes its setting, but Daniel makes his own. Now, of course, scholars debate exactly why Daniel refused the royal food and wine as he does here. Was it because it was unclean according to the Jewish food laws? Was it because it could have been offered to idols? Was it symbolic of allegiance to the king? We can't be totally sure. But the point is clear. Daniel chooses a line in the sand. He recognizes, I think, that if Babylon gets inside of him, the battle was lost. It's a way of resisting the total program of assimilation. To eat from the king's table was a sign of loyalty. It was a way of declaring, you own me. And so it's like Daniel is saying, I will serve the king, but I don't belong to him. I belong to another king. That's the crucial distinction. And so he finds a way graciously, humbly, wisely to resist. And notice how he does it. He doesn't stage a protest. He doesn't launch a Babylonian diet reform movement. Verse 11, he asks respectfully. He negotiates. He proposes a 10-day trial to be given other provisions. And verse 9 tells us why it succeeds. Now, God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. There it is again. God gave. Behind the scenes, quietly, God is at work. We might call this God's silent sovereignty. He doesn't send fire from heaven. He doesn't split the sea. He works in whispers through the kindness of a Babylonian bureaucrat and through the courage of a young believer. And at the end of the 10 days, verse 15 tells us that Daniel and his friends are healthier than all the others. So verse 16, the steward keeps giving the requested vegetables and taking away the royal food. God is present in this situation, far from home, quietly sovereign. Friends, let this be a word of comfort to each of us, because we can often long for dramatic answers to prayer, the miracle, the healing, the fire from heaven. But more often, God works in the quiet ways, a kind word from a friend, a surprising moment of favor at work, strength to persevere another day. If you are wondering where God is in your Babylon, in that office or that family that mocks your faith, in that classroom where you feel totally outnumbered, in that suffering that does not seem to lift, remember verse 9, God gave favor. He is there, quietly sovereign. And notice as well that Daniel's small act of faithfulness in verse 8 becomes the hinge for everything else that follows in the book. The fiery furnace, the lion's den, the visions, none of it would have happened if Daniel hadn't first resolved in his heart to remain distinct, which then ultimately resulted in his elevation. Faithfulness in small things prepares us for faithfulness in great things. So where might God be calling you to draw a gracious line of faithfulness? At work, in relationships, in what you consume or how you speak? Faith doesn't always roar, it sometimes whispers, I belong to another king. God is present in his sovereignty. God is present in his silence. And thirdly, God is present in his sustaining power. Can we see by verse 17, the tide turns again. The third God gave arrives. Verse 17, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. This is the third note in Daniel's symphony of grace, as God sustains his people in exile powerfully. First of all, he turns the tables on Babylon. At the start of the chapter, Daniel and his friends are captives. By the end of the chapter, they are top of the graduating class. Verse 20, Nebuchadnezzar finds them 10 times better than all his magicians and enchanters. The losers have become the leaders. That is divine irony at its best, isn't it? The empire tries to Babylonianize them, but God uses their faithfulness to infiltrate Babylon with truth. They become witnesses at the very heart of pagan power. You might say God has a habit of doing that in the Bible, doesn't he? Think Joseph in Pharaoh's palace. Think Esther in Persia's court. Think Paul in prison, witnessing to the palace guard. Each time God sustains his people in exile, not merely for protection, but for his purposes. And so with Daniel, through Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar the Great will come to hear of the God who reveals mysteries. Through Daniel's faithful witness, the gospel will echo throughout the corridors of Babylonian power. Friends, we need to see that God sustains his people not merely for their survival, but for his mission. He doesn't keep them safe in Babylon alone. He makes them lights within it. And the same is true for us as well. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 5, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden." Our workplace, our classroom, our neighborhood, they may feel like Babylon, but they're also our mission field. God has placed us there to be his faithful witnesses, and he will sustain us. And one thing further to notice that I think is absolutely crucial. Can we see in verse 21, the chapter closes with a small, almost throwaway line. It says, "And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus." Sounds fairly plain and unassuming, doesn't it? But it is not. It is making a big point. You see, that one verse, that one sentence covers 70 years of history. When Daniel arrived in Babylon in 605 BC, Babylon was mighty and unstoppable. But by the time of Cyrus of Persia taking the throne in 539 BC, Babylon has fallen, but Daniel still stands. You see, kingdoms rise and fall, but God's people endure. Isaiah 40, 23, "The Lord brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing." And in a sense, that is what verse 21, the end of the chapter, is picturing. By the end of the book of Daniel, the Babylonian Empire lies in ruins, but Daniel is still standing, grey-haired, faithful, unbowed. It's a foretaste of the end of all history, when every human empire will fade like chaff in the wind. but those who belong to Christ will stand. We're going to see more of this next week in chapter 2 with a dramatic vision given to King Nebuchadnezzar, which makes plain to him that his kingdom was temporary while God's kingdom endures. Friends, we need to take the long view of faith when we're tempted to despair the state of the world, when we fear the church is shrinking, when we feel outnumbered. Remember Daniel 1:21. The kingdoms of the world are temporary. The kingdom of God lasts forever. The Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew 13, the righteous, that's talking about the people of Jesus, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That's our future, friends. Like Daniel, we too will outlast Babylon. So, friends, what has Daniel 1 shown us? It has shown us that even in Babylon, God is still God. He is sovereign, directing history. He is silent, quietly working to achieve his ends, sustaining and persevering his people to the end. And so as we wrap up tonight, I just want to ask, how might we live? How might we live wisely this week, though we too are far from home? I have four quick applications. I'll run through them real quick. Firstly, trust God's sovereignty. When life unravels, when nations rage, when the future feels uncertain, don't interpret your circumstances through the evening news. Interpret them through Daniel 1, verse 2. The Lord gave. Nothing happens apart from his wise and faithful hand. Secondly, cultivate faithfulness. Daniel's resolve didn't come from grand gestures, but from daily obedience. Be faithful in small things, integrity at work, purity in relationships, honesty in speech, generosity in secret. Those small acts of obedience will train your soul to stand firm when the lions roar. Thirdly, remember mission. God hasn't placed us in Babylon to escape Babylon, but to engage it, to speak with grace and truth, to be the aroma of Christ in our class, in our office, in our family. And finally, hold on to hope. For Babylon will not last. The kingdoms of this world will crumble, but the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will endure forever. Years ago, a church in communist Eastern Europe was forbidden to display Christian symbols. The authorities covered over the cross on the roof with the red star of their regime. But one winter's night, a storm blew through and lightning struck the star. It fell and it shattered on the ground. Underneath, still affixed to the roof, was the old wooden cross. That's a bit like Daniel 1. Empires rise, ideologies shine for a season, but in the end, only the cross and the throne of the risen Lord Jesus Christ remains. So let's thank God for his gracious sovereignty. Let's pray. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.